I was up here yesterday doing some stuff, and I was sitting down at the desk in the office, which is manned typically by Stephanie, and there's a picture. The screensaver picture is not one that Microsoft provided. It's one from, you know, the sort of the history of NAC. And I realized in that moment that really was sort of a reflection of this, what we're even talking about here and now on the church being built by Jesus. And so let me just sort of give you some little history here. Some of you will remember with some fondness these images. But we're, you know, we're 22 years in this journey. I'm 22 years in as the founding or the planning pastor of this church, and trust me, it's been a roller coaster ride. I was just a kid when we started this. Yeah, you believe that. And when 9/11 happened, we were up the street meeting at Glen Burnie High School, and at that point in time, there were about 800, anywhere from 800 to 900 people, you know, attending up there. And then we had one of those sort of episodes where I had somebody on staff who thought he was God. And you know, he tried his mutiny, and so he and a bunch of folks, you know, they went elsewhere. And then in 2002, the high school asked us to leave because they were needing to do some maintenance. And we had rented this space right here. It was just one big, empty, gutted space. And I thought, well, this is cool. We were doing a build-out here, and we were on this timeline. And this was a pay-as-you-go project. Nobody would fund us. Nobody would back us. Nobody would provide it. It was us up coming here, working, giving, and trying to do what needed to be done. And so we moved out on the south lawn. The grassy knoll out on that end of the building, and this is what it looked like out there. People, how many of you were there? See your hands. Let's look around. These people right here. I'm not the only crazy one here. We have spawned crazy, but that's what. And at first there was like this giddiness, but you can look out there and there's not 500 people there. It's amazing when you move from indoors to outdoors what that does to people's sense of spiritual commitment. And as the summer, that was in May of 2002, as the summer waned on, end up getting a tent and pitching up out there. And that summer, if your memory serves you well, was hot. It was really, really, really hot and really dry. And the numbers dwindled down to where there were barely 100 people coming and worshiping, and it was hot. Now, those of you that know me know I don't need help being hot. I can sweat standing outside in the wintertime. I hate cold weather. Being hot in nature doesn't mean I like it, but it just means that I'm hot when I'm hot. Take that however you want to. And this is the image that's the screensaver in the office. Spring rolled into summer, summer rolled into fall rolled into winter. And the snow came. And we continued to meet out there. Some of these chairs that you're sitting on here were under that tent. 244 of these chairs. That's the most we could put under the tent and still have room for the worship team on the right end up there. There's a little flap because we had hauled the band equipment out there and set up, and there were times when it was 23 degrees outside, but it would be 70 degrees inside. At least the air was 70 degrees. The ground never got above freezing because it was cold. And I thought about that because it was about this time of the year, because that was like one of the snowiest winters on record, because it was like we just got pounded and pounded. It was right about this time of the year when I'm like so done. I'm just like I'm spent. You know, we're putting 90 and 100 hour weeks up here. Some of us working and trying to get this done. It's just like can't get through. And I went to my associate at that time who was serving like a general contractor. I said, John, what? How much do we need? You know, to get this thing closed in and get inside. He said about $3,000. I took a credit card check and rolled him a check for $3,000, said, get us in. And so we rolled in, and the next week we got hammered by snow, and the tent collapsed under the snow. Now, I say all that. Hold that thought. Just hold that thought. Let me go ahead and move forward here. We'll be here all day. I don't expect anybody to recognize Harry Couver, Jr. He passed away in 2011, born in 1917. He was a chemist. And back during the 30s, that he was a part of a team that was looking for a compound to make clear plastic gun sights. And so they came across this compound and that sort of worked, but it was too sticky, and they decided not to use it. And then in 1938, they were looking for a substance to make canopies for fighter planes, and they end up going back to the same substance, but they found out it was too sticky. It wasn't aerodynamic enough. But he realized, as an engineer for Eastman Kodak, that he had discovered an awesome adhesive by the name of cyanoacrylates. And they introduced this to the world that everyone in this room knows about and probably has used, better known as super glue or crazy glue or whatever. I learned some cool stuff about this, that a new tube has a shelf life of 1 year and then it sets up. An open tube, I don't recall whether it's like a week, under the best of conditions, and then it sets up. And all the myriad of uses that's used in forensic science for fingerprinting, I don't know if you knew that. But we know the commercials and the ads for this thing, the guy, you know, with a hard hat on hanging, suspending from a beam, this will even hold me up, this kind of stuff, known as super glue. And our lives have been affected by this super bonding agent. And it's activated by moisture. I didn't know that. That's why when you get it on you, it's like, dude. And you know what the original use was? In World War I and in World War II, in places of sutures, for severe wounds on the battlefield. Now, we have learned since then that it's better than sutures because you don't get the infection from that. And it will hold you together. I thought about between these two, this whole notion of the super glue that we know is just like the super bonding agent with 1,001 uses. By the way, when he died in 2011, he held 460 patents. He was that kind of smart. 460 patents. That over the 22 years that we've been doing this, and through all the stages and the places we've been, and you know there are people sitting here who says, I remember those days out, and I miss those days. Well, say, God bless you. We're going to continue to miss those days. I miss an outhouse too. Are you with me? See, I've not lost anyone. I love our youth sitting over here. They're going, what? Gross. But one of the things over a long ministry, and in my case, a long-winded ministry, that you get to see are the patterns of people. And around here, for 22 years, it's been like this revolving door. I've watched it in families and in marriages, how quickly marriages come and go, and families come and go. And very few people stay the course that they swore by when they started in the journey. And so in this whole process of this study of Built by Jesus, that is been an incredible journey for me. And while I had anticipated being further along in the information part of this process, I find myself wanting to examine in such a way the aspects of what all this means so that it actually means something to you. And as a part of whatever your interest level is and what has brought you here. And you know, we're not all here for the same reason. We're not motivated by the same thing, and yet we're sharing this moment, this experience. And guys like me, the hope is that's either there's such a desire to know God, if you've not taken that step and had that encounter, that experience, that you're driven to come and go, help me find my way. Or once you've taken that step and you've made that commitment and you know what it is to have all that stuff forgiven in your heart and in your life and to have a clean slate and say, you know, I won't help growing and being and becoming and doing all those things that God has for me. I don't want to miss out on anything. That you're driven by a spiritual appetite and it compels you to come and to do and to listen and to engage. And as a part of that is becoming a part of a spiritual family that we call a church. And yet, interestingly enough, I'm going to guess, I don't know, but this would be a pretty good guess, that only half of you present are in a covenant relationship with North Arundel Church as a committed part of this body. And the rest of you are here for whatever reason. And somehow it's like, how do I get us on the same page and say, this is really what it's supposed to be about, and why are we so, and why have we been so sort of disengaged or bored by the process? And so it's all that has driven this current study, and so we're going to spend our time in Ephesians chapter 4 today, and so sort of bear with me. So take your outlines and let's begin by filling in some blanks here, and hopefully you've brought a Bible or electronic device that you have access. And when I read, most of the time I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible, because 99% of the time you can't be more accurate to the ancient languages than that. And so if you're wondering, because you're searching to be able to follow along with me, then that's what I'm doing this in. That in trying to define or discover that which really holds a people together in such a way that they're bonded and they're secured and they're not likely to be pulled apart, because you want to finish the journey that God has introduced you to, that in examining this, I realize that there's this case of mistaken identity with people understanding really what it is. And I was reminded while I was thinking about this that a long time ago, I spent a year in the glass business, working in the glass as a glazer. And one of the things that I learned in that line of work is I learned how to run caulk. You give me a caulk gun and some caulk and give me a place to caulk, and I can caulk the prettiest bead on there. You don't have to touch it, you know. And the only way you get to do that is you get to run miles of it, and you learn how to do that. But one of the things that I noticed in going in and servicing, whether it was windows or bathtubs or shower enclosures or those kind of things, is that people watching the professional come in and do this thing and take a tube of silicone, clear silicone, because it, like, you know, when you put it on, it like disappears and it hides and it seals, and they say, man, that is like the super glue of caulk, and they think that silicone is the do-all and be-all and fix-all of every seam and every crack and every joint. And so they'll be caulking brick, and they'll be caulking wood, and they'll be caulking, you know, their children, and they'll be, you know, like all this kind of stuff, but they've mistaken what they thought they saw for what was reality. Because silicone is good for metal and glass only. Because anything else, when it's wet, it looks like it's sticking to the world. But when it cures, a porous surface will not hold it. And I thought about that when thinking that people without prior orientation look at a church. They look at a people that gather collectively in worship and they draw some conclusions about really what's going on there. And quite often, they're seeing something that in fact is not real. And so I've distilled it down to these things here. First, there's a misunderstanding of the nature of the church. there's a misunderstanding of the real nature of the church. Now listen, I got to tell you, there are people that have been, quote, in church their whole lives that don't really understand the nature of the church. It's because nobody's taken the time to explain and demonstrate and show from Scripture exactly what that is. I thought about this. I came across this article that appeared like this past week, that Reformed Judaism, this is sort of interesting. You know, you've got the traditionalists there. Some are called Orthodox, but in America they don't like to be called, they like being called traditional. But then you have these Reformed synagogues. And Reformed synagogues are like contemporary churches. Here's an image, actually from Croatia, of a Jewish synagogue that has a worship team. You know, you got these young folks up there with bands and guitars, and like, who would have thunk, you know, in a Jewish synagogue they'd be, you know, carrying on that kind of music. And here's what the article said. This is pretty interesting. For more than four decades, Temple Kol Emi financed its operation as most American synagogues do. It charged annual dues. I didn't know that. But as the synagogue has approached its 50th anniversary, leaders started noticing some troubling trends. The recession, which hit Michigan hard, had cost many of its members jobs and income. Younger adults seemed less interested in affiliating with the institutions. And worshipers were increasingly uncomfortable with facing set payments to join a community of faith. So 3 years ago, the congregation, with some trepidation, took a dramatic step. It eliminated mandatory dues and instead began sending its members an annual letter describing the synagogue's cost and asking them to pledge whatever they could. And I'm thinking, wow. In most places, to join a Jewish synagogue wasn't just about making a commitment to a set of values. You had a membership due in order to be a member, and then you made monthly payments on your membership. I'm going, dude, man, that would have killed Baptist a long time ago. And yet, many of them got to thinking, it makes it sound like they were just about the money. And that's not really what defines us. So it's taken all this time for them, all this time, to realize that the nature of what they think they're about has not been expressed in what they have done. And I thought about this just in terms, we talked about last week, we talked about truth should define language, nomenclature. And so I went through this list of words, and this is like really a short list to show you how little understanding we share on the nature of what the church is just by the words that we use when we talk about, I hate this, religious stuff. Because frankly, folks, I'm never interested in talking about religious stuff. I'm interested in talking about Jesus stuff or God stuff or, loosely speaking, spiritual stuff. Because talking about religious stuff is not necessarily the same. So here's my short list. In some contexts, people will use the word priest and the word preacher, and they think that they're synonymous. And in their minds, because they don't know any different. They go, he's the guy standing, he's the talking head. You know? And so they think that there is no difference. But when you look at what the Bible says about positions in the body of Christ, there's a huge difference. Some of you may not know this, but after the cross of Jesus Christ, there's no reference to spiritual leadership in the church as being that of a priest. Every follower of Jesus Christ has become a part of a kingdom of priests. We could spend a lot. Mass. I hear this. And if you were raised in one of those cultures that, you know, did this and you talk about attending Mass, people use that and say, well, it's the same thing as a service. And I'm not faulting you, because I've had people, you know, when I encounter them and they say, well, what time is your Mass? And that's tough for me, folks. You know, I'm just wanting to shoot them down right where they are And I know that's not a gracious way to want them to come and just like, you know, we have services, you know, 10 a.m. on Sunday morning. But I know that if I were to give everyone a test in this room that was raised referencing the gathering of, you know, that religious crowd in the moment was a celebration of the Mass, and gave you the theological, historical test on what that meant, I don't know that there's one of you that could pass it. You were simply raised to think that's when religious people get together and do their religious stuff. And so, whether you're talking about a church service or a Mass, it's the same thing, when it is not. Do I take the time and tell you what a Mass is? My wife is going, don't, please don't do that. Ooh, maybe this is a good connect group conversation. I have to. I'm going to be gentle. I love this because nobody's asleep yet. In the systems, in the religious systems with a priesthood, the Old Testament model of the priest was a mediator between God and man, a necessary part of the Old Testament system prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so you needed this person that interfaced with God and interfaced with man. When Jesus came, he took that away because there's only one mediator between man and God, and that's Jesus Christ himself. Which means, guess what, folks? You have equal access to him that I have. Please take advantage of it. I'm glad to join you in that process. Since the time of the cross, the role and the position of that intermediary as priest has been one of controlling the eternal destiny of those that they minister to. So that many of you know that, you know, it was believed that the priest determined who went to heaven, hell, or purgatory. Because you didn't want to offend the priest. You know, after all, because if they had that kind of authority of you. And in those contexts, when the quote, the Mass was celebrated, and you had the elements, they were called sacraments. Matter of fact, let's see, I think that's the next one here. Yeah, sacraments and ordinances, the differences there. Is that historically that the people received the host, which is not even good language there, or the wafer, or the cracker, or the cookie, whatever you will call it. But only the priest drank the cup. Does that sound familiar to some of you? Because the theological historical position was that he was the only one that was holy enough to take part in the blood of Jesus. And so the whole celebration of the Mass was a celebration of the role and the spiritual authority of the priest over everyone else. And theologically and historically, it was not a context in which believers came to worship Jesus Christ. A sacrament from Latin, which means a means of receiving or dispensing grace. And so that whatever model you were raised with, whether it's the seven, quote, sacraments of the church, those things that supposedly make you closer to God if you do those things, that's not New Testament language as well. But the average person doesn't know. So when our connect groups meet and they pray and they celebrate dinner and they celebrate the Lord's Supper and they share a form of the matzah or the bread or whatever and the grape juice, that for many of you say, well, they're celebrating the sacraments. Those things have never been a means of getting to God. They've never been an instrument of God's grace, because there's only one sacrament, and that was Jesus Christ himself. And yet we use these words as though it doesn't matter what we're talking about. And is it any wonder that if you're throwing these around and people are going, well, that we don't understand the nature of the church, if we don't even understand the language that we use when we're talking about the things of God? We're not going to spend much time here. Giving and tithing. Some people think those are synonymous. They are not. They can be if your giving represents, you know, a tithe or a tenth percent, but giving per se is not the same thing as tithing. And then christening and baptizing. Is people assume it's the same thing. When people come and say, I need to have my baby baptized, it's not the same thing. The word baptize, many of you know this, means to dunk or plunge or dip under water. And in the New Testament, the only ones who ever get dunked, dipped, or plunged under water are those who have confessed faith in Jesus Christ, which is the criterion. So there's this misunderstanding of the nature of the church. There's this tendency to assume what is not known. This tendency is to assume what is not known. So you come in. Let me go ahead and put this next one up here too. And then a pattern of flawed substitutions. Because I'm always thinking about, you know, like last Sunday, what video clip did we show here? Jurassic Park 3. Does anybody not remember that was here? Or those illustrious people who were running from the dinosaurs and they hear the satellite phone ringing and where they had to go digging to find it. Okay, we got that. Oh, yeah. I think about this notion here because in the original Jurassic Park, when the theory was, and this has become more science than fiction, is that mosquitoes that had sucked the blood of dinosaurs got embedded in amber, and that geneticists were able to go in and extract the DNA and replicate that and clone dinosaurs. I don't know if y'all follow the science, but there's a whole lot of conversation about that going on right now because we have found the remains of prehistoric animals that have been preserved in the icebox. And they're recovering DNA from these things and saying, well, should we clone dinosaurs? I'm going, dude, wouldn't that be cool? But you know, in the original storyline, that everything went awry because what they'd extracted was an incomplete chain of DNA. And in order to make that DNA work, they had to substitute DNA from something else into that string of dinosaur DNA. And what they substituted was that from a frog. Now you go, well, that's really dumb. Not anymore. We've got tomato plants that glow in the dark like jellyfish because scientists have taken jellyfish DNA and inserted it into tomato plant DNA. I say all that without getting too distracted in saying that what has happened historically without knowing what is true. You come, you see, you think, and you start making assumptions. And without knowing what is true, in order to sort of make it make sense to your mind, especially if you want to be a part of it, is that you substitute some other strand of DNA. And the three most common ones is a part of this whole thing. Right here. One is heritage. That everybody is doing what they're doing is because that's what their parents did. And that's what their grandparents did. And that's what their great-grandparents did. And that's what they did all the way back to Jesus. And so therefore this whole, you know, religious kind of thing going on, it's simply been handed down, and so you do it without question because obviously if it's been good enough for your ancestors, it's good enough for us now. But then there's a go, well, you know, it's not necessarily so. So maybe it has to be affinity. So you come into a place like this and you go, you look around and you go, well, these people all share something in common that they like or they're interested in or they're driven by, and therefore they jump through these hoops and do these things. They come in and they sing songs and they read the Bible and they pray and they do all this kind of stuff because there's some other component in there that brings them together that they share this other kind of component. And historically, that would be an accurate deduction from the evidence. Because historically, the church has been the most homogeneous environment on the planet. And by that word, I mean sameness. That's the reason historically that you've had white churches and yellow churches and black churches because birds of a feather. You come in here and you look around and you go, Lord, what happened? Somebody didn't get the memo. And then finally it's shared creeds. That somebody says, okay, here are the things that we're supposed to believe in, and if you can memorize these things and you can recite these things, then you share that in common with everybody else in the room. So whether you understand anything about God or what He is doing or who Jesus is or the Holy Spirit about Scripture, it's really secondary to whether you know the creeds. And it becomes a flawed substitution. And so you see these revolving doors of people coming and going, and brings us number two, the prescription for the original formula. Prescription for the original formula. Let me go ahead and read this, just sort of in the interest of time, because this is where we want to end up in this whole chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, when I'm thinking about this, when I say the prescription from the original formula, you know what popped into my little weird brain? See if this rings a bell for some of you. At the end of World War II, the principal product for Coke was that company held 60% share of the market out of everything that was sold. By the 80s, it had dropped to 24%. And Coke hired a new CEO who came in and says, time to shake up the house and find something else that works. And they went out and did these taste tests. And Coke was beginning to experiment with stuff. And we remember seeing these commercials, you know, people doing the blind taste tests, and they taste these three things and says, which one do you like best? Well, I like this one best. Well, as it turns out, it was neither Coke nor Pepsi, the chief competitor. It was something sweeter than either one of those. And the people were asked, well, if this was produced, would you buy it? And they said, oh, yeah, I would. It'd take a little getting used to, but I would buy it. And so on April the 23rd, 1985, Coke quit making Coke and started making what? New Coke. It didn't make people happy. Sales initially shot up, but then the good old boys in the South, it was almost a religion for them. And they began writing the company and calling the helpline and complaining and raising. And from April the 23rd, it only took until July the 11th for Coke to realize that it had made a mistake. Even Fidel Castro, who loved Coke, said this is evidence of decadent capitalism in America to have ruined something so sacred as this. And on July the 11th, Coke quit making new Coke and quit making back. So it's like going back to what worked. What's remarkable was, you know, that the sales of Coke then shot way, way, way back up. And people thought that the whole thing had been a trick to get people to buy more Coke. Maybe so, maybe no. The original, in terms of Scripture, that clearly distinguishes the divine claim on believers. In terms of really what this is, what this whole thing is supposed to be about. What did Paul say? He said, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. To be a part of the body of Christ known as the church, you don't find any evidence in Scripture that anybody goes from this position over here of not knowing God to being a part of this body of believers without having had a spiritual encounter in which God, through the Holy Spirit, reached out and touched them. Regardless of age, gender, nationality, education, social economic standing. That is the one thing that every believer can say they share in common with every other believer is they have been touched by the Spirit of God and invited into a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's a part of it, which means that it doesn't have anything to do with heritage or affinity. Thank you. Yeah. Or creeds. Two. that doesn't change the appearance to the casual observer. What did it say here? With all, you know, and this is, they've been called with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. You know, the remarkable thing is that to the outside observer that looks at all this, there is no distinguishable difference between a person who's faking it and a person who's living it. You know that? Because when people gather and they sing the same songs and they sit in the same seats and they listen to the same talking head and they, you know, and they do all that kind of stuff, and they live, the person for whom it is a real life-changing experience doesn't look any different from the person who's simply jumping through the hoops because they're wanting to get their card checked because they think that's the way to please God. And that's a part of what lends itself to the confusion. Because if you were to ask, why do you do that? The person who has that real relationship with God says, I'm driven to, I want to, I need to, I'm, you know, it fills my, it does this for me. For the person that's just jumping through the hoops, they're going, well, that's because of what I'm supposed to do. But to the casual observer, it looks exactly the same. See, that is tied to the nature of God. And this is a part of that thing that we don't have time. There is one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. When somebody asks a question, they'll just let them question. Why are there so many different kinds of churches? It's a legitimate question. It's because someone has taken the original formula that Jesus left when he said, upon this rock, this truth, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and they have added their own DNA to it. And they have created something that doesn't resemble what the original was supposed to look like. The only thing that man is good at doing, you know, is screwing stuff up. That's the reason we're doing this study right now. Because it's like, let's get rid of all the stuff and go back and say, what was it Jesus said to start with? All right, number three. Wrap this up. There's a description of the organic nature of the church. Ephesians 4, 7 through 32. Let's go ahead and fill in some blanks here. For it is birthed by a living source. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, he ascended on high. He led captives. He led captive a host of captives. He gave gifts to men. It is birthed by a living source. The church being described, and we haven't even got to the parts of it, being described was birthed by who? But Jesus, who descended upon his crucifixion. He didn't go to hell, people. I'm sorry. That you were taught that? Nah, it's not in the Bible. He didn't go to hell. He went to the place of the departed dead. Those who were in the bosom of Abraham, who had died in faith, believing in the cross that was to come, in the Christ that was to come. And he went there and he said, folks, pack your bags. Now it's time to take you to heaven. And it says in his going there, in his descending, and his coming back to life, that he graced us as believers in him with a relationship that was based upon grace. It was a living source. It was not heritage. It was not affinity. It was not creedalism. It was from Jesus himself who said, you are my body. B, it develops through its living parts, verses 11 and 12. And he gave some, he is talking about Jesus, gave some, talking about who? People. Who said yes to him. On the same page. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. He's not talking about organizationalism here. He's talking about that which is organic, that which is alive. It comes from a living source, which is him. It embodies the living people that he has touched through his grace and his blood to say, for you, I want you to be apostolic. And for you, I want you to be prophetic. And for you, I want you to be evangelistic. And for you, I'm a gifting you. And these aren't just gifts of function. These are gifts of equipping and leadership. Because in every one of these, Paul says the reason that Jesus, the living source, is giving these things is so that those with these positions can what? Build up, equip the rest of the body with the gifts that God has given them so that collectively and together we're accomplishing the purposes of God by the power of God, and that it's not by heritage or creedalism or affinity. It's by a living relationship. Now, we're going to come back, and we're going to talk about each one of these things and what that means in a biblical context. And then see, its health is measured by living expressions. Its health is measured by living expressions. Now, let me read through this, and we're going to fill in these last blanks and wrap this up. Verses 13 to 32. Equipping the saints for the works of service, the building up the body of Christ. That's verse 12. Verse 13, until, which means it's not done until it's done. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of man, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body. That's why it's organic. That's why it's not organizational. It's a body. Listen to his description. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. I'm not going to read the rest of it. I'm going to give you a summary. Here are the four living expressions. And those of you that are in a Connect group or find yourself in one this week, go back and find it. Here it's how it's expressed. Through being, through knowing, through doing, and through loving. That every one of these that he articulates in these following verses cannot exist in the absence of that which is living. You do not have being if you're not alive. You do not have knowing if you're not alive. You do not have doing if you're not alive. You do not have loving if you are not alive. That which holds the body together. Some of you may have seen this. This is called the centennial light. It hangs in a fire department in Livermore, California. They're the caregivers and the takers. It suspends in the bays above where the fire trucks come in and park. You can go online and see pictures of this thing. This centennial light is called a centennial light because it was given to the fire department. We don't know how long somebody had it before. It was given to the fire department in 1901 and has been burning ever since. Did anybody lose that? A light bulb that at the very least has been burning for 114 years. You go, dude, why aren't they making any more of those? I think you know why. Because then you wouldn't be buying any more. Better still. This is called the Clarendon Dry Pile or the Oxford. The two upright things that look like, you know, candles with wax falling down, those are actually a type of dry battery that's tied in series. And at the bottom, there's two bells, and then there's a little clapper between them. And that thing goes ding, 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 ding on the charges in those batteries. It has been ringing since 1840. What is so cool about this is when you read the reports about this Clarendon Dry Pile, they'll say, we don't know how it was built. Now, somebody is dumb enough to say, let's take it apart and figure out. But it's like, no. Can you imagine a battery lasting? Do the math. 175 years at the very least. I pull all up there to say, listen, If Jesus said, upon this rock, I'll build my church, and not even hell can stand against it. Don't you think Jesus meant to build something that burns forever and that rings forever? Which brings us to these two conclusions. First is, there should never be any orphans in the kingdom of God. Which means that if you want to know God in Jesus Christ, and you've prayed a simple prayer of faith, it is the will of God and it is the call of Jesus Christ for you to be a part of a body of other believers that have shared that experience and to want to please that same God and serve that same Jesus Christ. And that what holds us together is Jesus working through us as